In our basement, there's a 16 by 20 inch frame, and in this frame holds a simple word picture, a poetic biography, if you will. Today's talk is inspired in part by the words from this unknown author. We'd like to read these words, titled One Solitary Life. Here's a man who was born of Jewish parents in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his perfect manhood. While still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of a column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Author unknown. Brethren, we're told to look onto this man whose one solitary life has profoundly affected everyone that has ever lived. The Apostle Paul tells us to do this in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 2 and 3. Here the apostle writes, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The apostle instructs us here to look or focus our attention upon Jesus. And why is that? It's because he's our example. He's our leader, the forerunner in this difficult race that we're running. And he was able to run this race course successfully. He wants us to consider how Jesus was able to put up with the hostility shown to him by a sinful world and complete his sacrifice. He wants us to consider how Jesus, so we can follow in the footsteps of the Master instead of becoming so weary and discouraged in this race that we give up. Brethren, I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get to keep running this race each day. And the apostle knows what we're going through because he was in the same race. He was experiencing the same difficulties, the same battles as we face. So he points us to Jesus and he says, how did he do it? How did he complete his sacrifice? Because we want to do what he did. Then he tells us from his studied conclusion that when Jesus ran, he kept his eyes looking forward. And in front of him, he saw, by faith, what awaited him at the end of the course. He saw that he accomplished his Father's purpose, the redemption of Adam and his race. He saw his Father smile and that he was very pleasing to him. And if this is how Jesus ran this great race, looking forward to the joy that awaited him at the end of the course, the reward for his sacrifice, this is how we must run. We must look forward each day to the joy that awaits us, to our Father's smile, and to the grand blessing that will follow for us and for all the world of mankind. Dear friends, what a privilege it is to know God's plans. They're so lofty and grand. They're so high above anything we could know or participate in here on earth. And with the divine plans before our minds, we will have the strength, the encouragement, and the direction we need to run each day until we reach the end of our course and gain the prize that's offered, the divine nature. The Apostle Peter says it this way in the familiar verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has set before us the grandest reward imaginable. The call of this gospel age is certainly a high calling, a heavenly calling, to glory, honor, and immortality. And for those of us who have been called out of the world, God has provided these exceeding great and precious promises in His Word. These promises are meant to inspire in us hope and courage and faithfulness, just as they did for our Master, our Lord Jesus, so that we too can be obedient even unto death. Our new creature is made strong by these promises in proportion as we see their significance and in proportion as we feed upon them. Brethren, the words we read earlier from an unknown author painted a picture of the man, Christ Jesus, in our minds. The prophet Isaiah also paints a picture of our Savior, His sacrifice, and what it accomplished. This picture is found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We want to consider this divinely drawn portrait of the experiences which God foreordained should come upon our Savior, the Savior of the world. This prophetic picture of the Messiah who is to exalt the nation of Israel and through that nation pour blessings upon all the families of the earth. This picture is titled by those who have seen it, the greatest story ever told. This picture is also called the gospel or the good news, and it was first preached unto Abraham long ago when he was told that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We are approaching this day of blessing, dear brethren. We're getting closer as each day passes when all mankind will live again in God's kingdom established on the earth and be blessed with life eternal. We are inspired to review this story that we know so well, the story that will soon be told to all men when the great work of the gospel age comes to an end. Our great desire to review this story comes especially from our own personal experiences, which we know are designed of God for each one of us, for our good, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 28. Here we read the familiar words, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Brethren, in our current experiences, we're spending more and more time in nursing homes and hospitals. The reason for this is my mom has been, for the past 18 weeks, in either a nursing home or a hospital. She's had a pretty rugged ride for the last decade or so. She had a quadruple bypass, a knee replacement. She had bladder cancer, back surgery, and the last 3-4 years, her diabetes has really been making her quite ill. And so we spent a lot of time in these places. Now, in nursing homes and hospitals, the groaning and travailing of mankind can be heard, and we can hear it with it's magnified, if you will. Here, man's painful experiences are quite large before our eyes. And, you know, my mom was getting sick and tired of being sick and tired. Every time it seemed like she was going to go home, something else happened. It would send her back to the hospital and extend her stay. So You know, we wanted to talk to her about something encouraging instead of talking to her about, well, Ma, you gotta eat the right diet, you gotta exercise, you gotta do what the physical therapist says and so on. You can only say that so many times. So we decided to read with her Brother Gene's books that he wrote, and so we started reading the first book, Alive Again. Now, it was our desire to encourage her, and really myself as well, to take her mind off her depressing health by reading and talking about a time in the future when God shall wipe away all tears from man's eyes, when there will be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Yes, in that day, these former things will have passed away. What a great blessing it is to be able to bring to our minds and to her mind the time when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. The great day of restitution spoken of by all the holy prophets. A day in which suffering and death will be overtaken by health, happiness, and life. This gave us an opportunity to talk about many things. To talk about running like the wind. My mom always used to tell us when we were young, oh, you think you boys are fast. Your mother used to run like the wind when she was young. So we talked about, she can hardly walk now. And so we talked about a time when you'll be able to run again, jump again. And what it would be like to be with her mom. She lost her mom when she was 30 years old. So as we read about the resurrection, about the families getting together, planning for the resurrection of their parents, I said, you know, won't that be something? You know, you haven't seen your ma since you were 30 years old. And she was quite excited about that thought. She had five kids at the time, five boys, one in diapers, and she lost her mom, and that was real hard on her. She's missed her ever since. And so it was a real joy to be able to talk about she'll live again. And you guys will be able to really get acquainted, and you'll be able to catch her up and all the good things that God has planned for her. How blessed it is, dear friends, to know the great purposes that will be accomplished for mankind by our Lord's sacrifice and our own sacrifice as members of His body. Yes, dear brethren, joy will come in the morning when this day of sin and suffering ends. How it lifts up our spirits to think and talk about these things like nothing else can do. That's why we're inspired to consider through the prophet what our Savior endured for us and what He accomplished through His great sacrifice. It lifts up the head and gives courage to our fainting hearts, as the opening hymn brought out. Most of this prophecy has already been fulfilled, but not all of it. The glorious features are still yet to come. This prophetic picture of our Lord's sacrifice was written nearly 700 years before our Christian era. And the many prophetic statements have had their most striking fulfillment in the personal experiences of our Lord Jesus. As we consider our Savior's experiences, we also want to call to mind that the reproaches of those who reproached Him have fallen also upon us. That is, those of us who have been walking in the footsteps of our Master through evil report and good report, who have been suffering with Him for the past 2,000 years of this gospel age. So when the glorious kingdom shall come, these followers of Jesus will be with their Redeemer and share also in His throne of glory. This is the very reason for the long delay, as we know, between Jesus' suffering and the blessings of Messiah's kingdom. God has planned all along to gather and elect few from Israel and the world to be the body members of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be members of the Messiah, the anointed class. Brethren, originally, Isaiah's prophecy wasn't divided into chapters and verses, so today's lesson really begins with the last three verses of chapter 52. We'd like to turn there. Now, in these three verses, 13, 14, and 15, The entire work of the Messiah is told, not only the preparatory work, but also the revelation of his kingly power. This prophetic story is especially about our Lord Jesus, but it also applies to the members of his body. Now, we're going to read from a translation or a paraphrase that Brother Russell used, found in reprint 48:32. And it reads this way, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. As many were astonished in thee, but his visage was so marred more than any man. For so shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths to him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall be understood. Brethren, we learn from verse 13 that because of our Lord's wise dealings, that is his faithfulness, he will be exalted, lifted up very high. And as we know, he'll receive the highest nature, the divine nature. Commenting on verse 14, which reads, as many were astonished in thee, but his visage was so marred more than any man. Brother Russell says in the fifth volume on page 159, here they might refer to his, that is Jesus' character deficient in those qualities that the world esteems in their deprived sight. So the world wasn't impressed at all with what they saw in Jesus. And just as many were astonished at his inglorious appearance at the first advent, the world will be equally astonished at his second advent, that this lowly one who was battered and bruised and put to death is the glorious Messiah. But in due time, as we know, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as the Apostle Paul prophetically states in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. This will be true not only of the common people, but the prophet also tells us the great will realize this as well. Verse 15 reads, kings shall shut their mouths to him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. We see here that the princes and the kings of earth, that is the intellectual, the financial, and the political kings, these former great ones will one day bow the knee. Yes, all eyes shall open and all ears shall be unstopped to the knowledge of the divine goodness and mercy, justice and truth, as it will then be revealed in the Messiah. Now, for what reason will the world and the great ones be astonished when the millennial kingdom suddenly bursts upon them? They'll be astonished, dear friends, because they've been told wild, unreasonable stories about Messiah's kingdom. So the reality will take them completely by surprise when they see it. Some were told the story that Messiah's reign was accomplished during the Dark Ages in the triumph of the Church of Rome. Others were told the story that Messiah's reign is happening now and began at Pentecost, and that the various kingdoms of earth that have been at war with one another are the different branches of Messiah's kingdom. Still others have claimed that the kingdom is to be brought about by great moral reforms. And some, a small number, believe that the kingdom will be ushered in following a great social revolution, a trouble upon the earth like no other trouble man has ever experienced, and that this kingdom will be grander than anything man could ever dream of, a kingdom to beat all kingdoms, one that shall be the desire of all nations, as we read on our banner behind us from the prophet Haggai. And I should ask someone one day how to pronounce that prophet's name correctly. But we have the verse, chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this is the gospel. This is the good news in a nutshell. God has been preparing man for the blessings that will follow this present day. This 6 years, 1,000-year day of sin, this experience with sin and evil, is preparing man for that day that all are looking forward to, God's kingdom being established on the earth. This last story, dear friends, of course, has been our report. But who have believed our teaching? And this brings us to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, to his prophecy there, which we will consider. Here, dear friends, the prophet looks backward from our day and suggests that this cause will make little headway in the world until the glory of the Lord shall be revealed unto all men. And why is that? It's because until that time, these false teachings and false gospels will win the day. And the true teaching of Messiah and his mission will not be received. Now let's turn to the 53rd chapter and consider this prophecy. And we're going to take one verse at a time. And when the prophet starts by posing two questions. Verse 1 reads, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So this first query of the prophet is, who's believed our report? That is, our teachings, our presentation. And the implied answer is few. Few had the hearing ear at the first advent, and few throughout the gospel age have truly appreciated the message. Oh, it's true enough that large numbers today claim to be Christians and draw nigh unto the Lord occasionally, usually once a week or for an hour or so, but these are at heart far from Him. And so it was with many of us. Many of us were in that same position, but it's only by the Lord's grace that we sit here today and we have a great love for the truth that He has brought to our mind and to our heart. Yes, the vast majority, including the teachers and the ministers of Christianity, have not given heed to the report. They have not heard the doctrines and the teachings of the Lord's word in respect to the Messiah, concerning His sufferings of the present time and His glories which will follow. Instead, these have hearkened to false doctrines which misrepresent the divine plan and character, these doctrines of devils that mix a little truth with much error. And what is the result, brethren? Well, the result is spiritual sickness. Some of the Lord's true people are weak, and the majority of nominal Christianity are sick and totally confused. The prophet then cries out the second query. To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Alas, the answer returns century after century. Few, very few. Yes, very few see our Lord Jesus as the powerful arm of Jehovah stretched down for the aid of fallen mankind. Few realize, friends, that the work finished at Calvary is the very foundation, the very basis upon which the great Jehovah will ultimately establish the millennial kingdom for the blessing and uplifting of all the families of the earth. Sadly, the majority see Jesus only as a finger of the Lord, and a small finger, a pinky, if you will. Because why? Because he does such a little work for such a small number of people. We're reminded often of this by the prevailing gospel of gloom and doom. We hear our Christian friends say, "Jesus is coming. Are you saved? If you die tomorrow, where will you be?" And of course, the implication is you'll be in hell and you'll be there for all eternity and it won't be a good thing. "Are you ready for the rapture?" That was a popular one. about a decade ago, a lot of bumper stickers, and you saw just the legs because they were heading up to heaven. But oh, if you were not of that group, don't be left behind. It's a series, and I think Brother Gene wrote his books to give the good news. But that series horrified at least 65 million people who bought and read those books. And it was about the terrible vengeance that God was going to pour down upon all those who were left behind during that 7-year tribulation period and so on. Now Jerry and Julie are familiar with the group that was always at the state fair, and we'll call this news that they gave the bone in the box. It was a Baptist group, I believe, and they had a box, and they would sit behind their table and encourage everybody, hey, come, take a look, look in the box. And when you look in the box, there was a skull, and there was the writing. It said, where will you be when you look like this? Of course, when you're dead. And of course, that was to bring some fear to some, and so they could lead them to Christ. Now, 1 year, they really had a graphic picture to pull in their crowd. It was a cross going over the top of there was fire just licking up from below, and there were people crawling across the cross on their way to heaven. But there were many in the flames and falling into the flames. And, of course, the message is, don't be one of these. Get on that cross right now, and you'll be on your way to heaven. Dear friends, what a joy it is to believe the report that the prophet has given concerning our Lord's plan for mankind. To behold the Messiah, head and body, as the arm of the Lord, the strong arm on the right-hand side, that all-powerful force that will overthrow evil and establish righteousness and bless all the families of the earth. No one will be left out. No one will be left behind in God's report, in God's plan. Brethren, why hasn't this report been heard by mankind? Why doesn't the world know what God has provided for their salvation? Well, the apostles and the prophets tell us it's because God's ways are not man's ways. They're higher and they're loftier than man's. But these higher and loftier things of God are foolishness unto the natural mind. Why? Because their natural minds don't bend in that direction. For that reason, man doesn't understand God. And God doesn't expect them to, at least not during this time. In due time, all will be made plain. Now let's read verses 2 and 3 in Isaiah 53. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Brethren, if we were writing the story, our natural expectations would have been that the Son of the Highest would have been manifested in glory and not in humiliation at his first advent. Even in his taking of the human form and nature, we would have expected it to be under different conditions. Conditions that would have set him strikingly and forcefully apart from all other members of the human race. Yes, he would have been more like a superhero, a Superman-type figures, who would suddenly change out of his mild manner appearance, and he would save the day in the midst of a crisis. So we can understand why he was a disappointment, especially to the Jews who were expecting a glorious and powerful Messiah. So when our Lord came as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he appeared to be too tender a plant to ever prosper, just as the prophet stated he would. And although he was acknowledged to be of the Davidic line, Israel as a nation esteemed him to be from one of the roots that had lost its virility, had lost his life. As the prophet expresses it, a root out of dry ground. Dry ground, that is, from which they could never hope for a sprout of power, glory, dignity, and honor, such as they believed the Messiah would have. In Jesus, they didn't see the form of a soldier, a general, one who would come boasting of his power and his strength and his divine support. So it's no wonder the Jews were disappointed. It's no wonder they considered him to be undesirable as their king. It's no wonder that they had no hope that he would ever be their great Messiah, their great deliverer. With this proper perspective, we can better sympathize with our Jewish friends, them in their disappointments and in their failure to recognize our Lord as the promised Messiah. In verse 3, we read, he was despised and rejected of men, even of the men of his own nation, who had hoped for and waited for his coming century after century. The prophet tells us that they were ashamed of him. They hid their faces from him. He was also despised of the Romans because they didn't give him any particular notice, whether he claimed to be their king, the king of the Jews or not. Yes, the Jews esteemed him not, except for the few, the Israelites indeed, who were guided to an appreciation of him with the wisdom from above. What was the meaning of all this, brethren? Why should the King of Glory, the heir of all promises, be sent as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? The prophet responds to this question in the next verse, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Ah, yes. Here's the answer. It was our griefs that he bore, our sorrows that he carried, not his own. Although we thought that he was stricken of God. That is, that he was afflicted by the Almighty because he wasn't in divine favor. Here we see that this entire matter was misunderstood, and we'll give you two examples of that all misunderstood. The Jewish religious leaders, we remember when they were successful in falsely accusing him and putting him to death, and when he was hanging on the cross, they mocked him. They walked past the cross, and they said, if you are the Son of God, come down, and we'll believe you. They couldn't believe that the Son of God, the Messiah, would be allowed to be crucified and put on the cross. And also, Jesus' disciples. We remember the two on the road to Emmaus 3 days after our Lord's crucifixion. They wondered. They said, but we trusted that it had been he which should redeem us. So they couldn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, even though they considered him to be a great prophet. They were confused because why or how would God allow him to be put to death on the cross that way? So our Savior was misunderstood by all. He was esteemed to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The prophet gives us further insight into the suffering and death of our great Messiah in the fifth verse. Here we read, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now we see that his wounds were for our transgressions, that his bruises were for our iniquities, and that our peace with God was secured by the stripes, the chastisements, the penalties of the divine law inflicted upon him. Yes, we perceive that by his stripes we are healed. That is, the punishment or stripes due to us were laid upon him. Indeed, the death sentence was against us. He bore it, as Peter states in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Here we read, dying the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So this is what our great Messiah, our great Savior, did for us. It was our penalty. Death was upon Adam and his race, and Jesus died that we might be brought back to God. The church now, during this gospel age, in the world of mankind, in the future. We read in the next verse, verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. As the prophet continues to tell this story, we see that all of us went astray like sheep, following one another into the wrong paths. Even those of the seed of Abraham who were brought near to God in favor through the law covenant have failed to keep their position as proper sheep of his fold. And the penalty of divine justice has been borne by the shepherd for his sheep. Yes, Jehovah hath laid upon him, charged up to him, accepted of him the iniquities of us all. How gracious is this message, dear brethren. Those who have received it first from Isaiah couldn't really fully appreciate his words without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But to the extent that they could, they drew blessings and hope from them. But we, dear brethren of this gospel age, living since the redemption price was paid and accepted by our Heavenly Father on our behalf, since the time of the Pentecostal blessing, when the Holy Spirit was revealed unto us, that God's forgiveness, or by the Holy Spirit, it's been revealed unto us, that God's forgiveness has reached every member of the consecrated class. That we not only have a Savior and can believe in Him, and that God has provided a way that we can be redeemed from this curse, this death sentence, but we can follow in the Master's footsteps, that we can be members of this anointed class who will indeed bring blessings to all the families of the earth in the future if we will but appreciate what the Heavenly Father has provided for us. We now rejoice in these things that were so hard for the Jews to understand and are still impossible for all natural men to comprehend. So as we witness to others this great truth, we're not discouraged because not many can receive it. Not many are very interested in what we have to say. They won't hear our report. They're either not interested because they're too busy with the cares of the world, their own suffering, their own daily survival, or they have received the false gospel and it has blinded their minds, and so they see God's arm is very short. A few will be saved as long as they feel they're part of that few. They don't want to hear that God has provided a way that all men would be saved. And so they're happy to have received God's grace and be saved now. And they're not really concerned to look at these deep things that God has for them. True discipleship is not something that is attractive to them right now. As a matter of fact, I just noticed the time. I've been talking really fast. I didn't time this, and I've got a few extra minutes. An example of our Christian friends who don't really want to hear the report, the good news that God has, that Jesus is the Savior of all men, and that there's a privilege now to become part of that Savior anointed class. I work at a high school, and I team teach with this big 6'6" construction trades teacher. And when he heard that I was a Christian, he was very excited. He kept asking me to come to come to my church, come to our Bible study. And, and finally I said, okay, I will, and I did. And long story short, the first time I went, I brought up a few questions, suggested a few scriptures. I was chomping at the bit, but I didn't want to disrupt everything. But the second time I agreed to come back, and in my mind I had to represent the truth, and I couldn't sit and listen. People were asking questions like, well, what about my grown-up sons and daughter? They're not going to church anymore. And basically, the minister there skirted around the issue, but he said, well, if they leave the church, they're leaving God's grace, and their eternity won't be a good one, and so on. And so the second time I went, in our study, right away I raised my hand, I suggested some scriptures, and I said, well, I really don't feel that this is what these scriptures are teaching. We see that God has a plan for all mankind. In the future, there will be a blessing, not only for the church who have their blessing now, but for the world and mankind. And he basically let me talk a little bit, cut me off, and at the end, he invited me not to come back. And that's really our experience, that not many will hear our report. Our Christian friends don't want to hear much more than accept the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and give that message to others and save them. And don't look at, all 66 books of the Bible that really tell the glorious plan of God. But dear friends, truly the Lord has refreshed our minds and given great meaning to His Word, to His gospel message. And the words that come to mind in Luke, the 8th chapter, in verse 10, for each one of us, to us, to those who have had their minds opened by the Holy Spirit through consecration, is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Yes, brethren, to all others, these things are spoken in parables and dark sayings, as we know, and they seem like so much foolishness to them. The last verse we will consider today, and we're going to continue our thoughts in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, tomorrow, Lord willing. But the last verse we'll consider is verse 7, which reads, He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers are dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The fulfillment of this prophetic statement is clearly seen in the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. If Jesus chose to open his mouth, that is, to argue his case, to defend himself, surely the scribes and the Pharisees, the high priests and the doctors of the law, Pilate and his soldiers, and the Jewish rabble would have been overtaken by his eloquence, by the eloquence of the man who spoke as no man ever spoke. We see then that he might have defended himself with his tongue without ever lifting a finger in his own defense or exercising any of the divine power at his disposal. But he was dumb. He made no plea to deliver himself from the death which he knew was upon him, the death which he knew was permitted of his Father. As Jesus expressed it himself, the cup which my Father has poured for me, shall I not drink it? This cup of experience, this suffering, which leads to his death, his physical death, for the ransom of mankind. His Father has poured out this experience for him, and it was his privilege and his duty to fulfill that covenant. Brethren, our dear Redeemer is our pattern. Our privilege is to walk in his steps. And so when we consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, the important lesson for us to learn is full confidence in God's wisdom and full submission to the divine providence respecting all our trials and our daily experiences. Those which we can clearly see and understand, we see the lessons. They're very clear to our mind as we're going through them. We can understand why the Lord would allow us to have that particular experience, and we learn the lessons right away. Some are like that. And there are those that are very difficult to understand. And sometimes it takes years before we understand why we go through some of the trials, some of the experiences that we go through. And truthfully, we'll have many experiences in life, and we won't know why the Lord allowed us to go through these experiences until we're on the other side of the veil, and then it will be made clear. But the key note is, trust our Heavenly Father, for He knows our frame. He knows what experiences we all need to be developed as new creatures. Our faith must triumph over doubt, because our Father is too wise to err, as the Scriptures bring out. And He loves us too much to cause us one needless tear. I love short verses because my simple, short remembering mind can think of the words, God Himself loveth you. And those are words that our Lord Jesus told us. And we can believe that. It must be clear in our minds, dear friends, that if our Father permitted severe afflictions to come upon His beloved Son to prove His loyalty to the very last degree, He has to require the same of us. Yes, all called to be associated with Him as sons in glory must expect to learn obedience by the things that they suffer, as the Apostle Paul clearly tells us. We are suffering for a purpose, and that is to be developed and being prepared to be sympathetic high priests. Our experiences are the same as those folks in the hospital, those folks in the nursing home, everyone who's struggling around us, everybody who's looking forward to that day, who desires God's kingdom be established. We're being prepared, dear friends, to do the greatest work that will ever be done for mankind. And that is the blessing and restoring of man to perfection. All the willing of the world and mankind will be brought to perfection. And it won't be miraculous. It won't be in a moment. It will be day by day learning lessons by teachers who have had very similar experiences. And that's us. That's why we need these experiences day by day. That's why we need to trust the Lord as we go through them. We must not only suffer, brethren, but we must gladly suffer. Because if we're suffering and complaining at the same time, it's not a willing sacrifice. And the Lord only accepts a willing sacrifice. So that takes some work. That takes some development. And that takes a proper perspective. We have to realize that God has given us the experiences that we have each day because He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be with Him as members of His divine family. And He wants us to be prepared for this great work that we're going to do. And we have to willingly suffer. And we have to suffer as Jesus did, with joy, looking forward to the blessing. Because we suffer this way with joy, dear friends, because we know that this suffering for Christ's sake has a purpose. It's the necessary evidence that we are in the hands of the Lord. This is our Heavenly Father telling us by these experiences that He does love us and that He is working with us. And if we're in His hands, then we're being shaped and fashioned. He's shaping us and He's fashioning us according to the glorious pattern, the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're fully formed in this way, we will ultimately be participants in the heavenly glory and the joys and immortality that is promised to the faithful. And dear friends, there is no grander hope than that. May the Lord add His blessing.